All right, Mark chapter 5 this morning, continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 5, stand if you would when you find your place. You can follow along on your Bible, and it is also on the screen. Is there anyone Jesus can't save? Amen. That's a good answer. We can go home now. Mark chapter 5 illustrates this very well. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we need your help this morning. We are weak, but you are strong. So often we feel the weight of circumstances, but we know that nothing is a surprise to you. And in a chaotic world with all kind of problems that arise, we're glad, Lord, that you are on your throne and your kingdom is forever. Help us now. As we look into this text, we need your help, Lord. Guide us. Burn these truths into our hearts. Encourage your people. Save the lost. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read down to verse number 20, a familiar passage. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he had said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Pause for a second. Clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done.
All right.
All right. So this is, as I said, a familiar passage. And because of the condition this man was in, and the fact that prior to his conversion he was not wearing clothes, I considered titling the message "The Nude Dude in a Rude Mood." But my wife said that was probably inappropriate. That title's not original with me, by the way. I forget where I heard it. At any rate, this text introduces us to a man whose condition is as terrible, desperate, and dire as can be imagined. Many, no doubt, deemed this man a hopeless case and had given up on him. But he was delivered by the power of Christ. Jesus and his disciples, following a long day of ministry, had made their way over onto the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Gennesaret, as it is also called. And they come over onto the eastern shore, into the country that had become known as the Gadarenes. Your translation may say Gennesaret. There are several different variations, and that is to various Greek texts. However, we know that this was on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and whatever name you want to call it, this is the location where they found themselves. This was a region known as the Decapolis. It was a political association of 10 independent Greek city-states. It was occupied by Gentiles, but also Hellenized Jews, that is, Jews who had Greek influence and were, for the most part, living as Greeks. So you have Jew and Gentile in this area. And this miracle and Jesus' ministry in this area illustrates for us, or foreshadows, I should say, our Lord's ministry among the Gentiles, especially the New Testament church. In this area, just off the eastern shore, there were mountains and steep cliffs in which there were tombs. And it is here that this maniac of Gadara, as he has so often been called, lived. And it is here that he experienced salvation that only Christ provides. So as we study this passage, I want us to notice three chapters in the story: a confrontation, a conversion, and a commission. A confrontation, a conversion, and a commission. The confrontation, and I kind of feel like I'm stuck in second gear here. I want to move around. Y'all pray for me. Maybe somebody gives me a fidget spinner and I can still preach and occupy myself. So there is this occupation that we, or confrontation, I should say. I don't know where occupation comes from, other than the fact that it also ends with shun. There is a confrontation. As Jesus begins to enter into this area, they are confronted by this man. And the description that we're given in Scripture simply defies imagination. You've heard it said before, of stories people have told and experiences they have had, and they say, you can't make this stuff up. Well, here's a guy, you can't make him up. And Max, you wave at me if I get wandering too far and the sound isn't right, all right? But notice a brief description of this man. In verses 1 through 5, we see, first of all, in verse 2, that as they come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Verse 3, he had his dwelling among the tombs. He lived among the tombs. This was due to his being an outcast from society. Do you know people like that? That nobody wants to be around? Their lives are so far away from what we would call normal. Their lives are so messed up. They've gone so far down the path of destruction. They're so odd and so abnormal and so wicked and so ungodly. And their lives are so messed up that it's uncomfortable to be around them. And so he's ostracized from society. And folks, if we don't go after people like that, we're wasting our time. I remember witnessing to a guy one time, and he said, I'm probably not the kind of guy you want at your church. And I said, you're exactly the kind of guy I want at my church. We're all messed up. We're just different degrees of messed up. But listen, Scripture says in Ephesians 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You think you're a better kind of dead than he was? He was lost without God on his way to hell. And it doesn't matter if you go to hell as a police officer or a prostitute. Dead is dead. This describes his being outcast from a society. It describes his dire physical condition. He was a mess, but more than just a mess. He was on his way to death. He was living a slow death, self-destructive behavior, harming himself, living in a manner that no one could tame. Also describes his spiritual condition that we already talked about. But the passage also says that he could not be tamed. They had bound him with chains and fetters, and he had broken the chains and broken the fetters. And verse 4 simply says, neither could any man tame him. Society had no answer for him. He was characterized by violence, unusual strength, and self-destruction, which is often the case in recorded history and Scripture of those who are possessed of the devil. Society had no cure for him. They could not stop his violent, irrational behavior. The tyranny of Satan had made a mockery of him. The 12-step program wouldn't fix him. Doctors couldn't cure him. Psychologists, psychiatrists, theologians. All of them, no doubt, tried their hand at him and tried various fashions and various methods to control this guy and to cease his irrational behavior and to get him to stop and just be normal, and it was all to no avail. He could not be tamed. And he lived in agony. Verse 5. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. He appeared to be in a rage. He appeared to be bent on destruction. And I got to be honest with you, I've often read this text, And when I see verse number 5 about him crying and cutting himself with stones, the picture that comes to mind has been of a wild man, A man that acts more like a dog than a human. That's just out in the wild and he's howling at the moon, so to speak. And he's raging and running and cutting himself and all those things. But I'm not entirely sure now that his behavior was all about rage. It is my view that his actions were indicative of a man bemoaning his own condition. And we'll see in a little bit when we get to the conversation between him and our Lord, this is a man that's confused and conflicted, and he is literally at war. Alexander McLaren said, "He is not a man at war with himself, but a man at war with other beings who have forced themselves into his house of life." I believe the crying and the moaning and the cutting himself were all outward expressions of this inward pain. A pain that left him so conflicted and an agony that destroyed his soul so greatly, he didn't know which way to turn, and all he could do was cry. And somehow he felt that causing himself harm would provide just a little bit of cure. And the best illustration I can come up with is my little brother. And I'm not saying he's possessed of the devil. He's severely autistic. And his life is different now because he's older and he's properly cared for with professionals. We tried, but we were not professionals. But I remember on occasions he would go into these rages. The doctors said they were seizures. I didn't know. I just knew they were violent and scary. And on one particular day, he ran toward my dad and he was windmilling his fists as though he were going to plow into him and just beat him up. Honestly, what it looked like to me. So I tackled him. And as I was holding him down, he looked in my face and he screamed and he took his fist and hit me on both sides of my head. And I didn't know whether I was coming or going or I'd been and I was back. And the first thing I remember was having my fist reared back, ready to show him how to hit somebody. And Debbie, I can't remember if we were married or not yet, she said, "He's autistic, John." And almost as quickly as the rage started, he lay there on the floor crying. Why? Because he was at war with himself. And you know people like that whose sins have got the best of them. They are living a life of slow self-destruction and they cannot figure out how to stop it. They are under the control of Satan, the great tyrant, and it causes self-destructive behavior. And so often you see people like that, whether they're strung out on dope or drunk off their socks or whatever the case might be, they're living in self-destruction and your tendency would be to kind of skirt around them because it's uncomfortable. What the devils were doing in this man's life, it was intentional destruction. Because Satan hates God and is envious of man, so he attempts to destroy the image of God in man. Notice now the conversation that he has with Christ. And this is where we really see this conflict and this confusion. In verse number 6, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. That doesn't sound too messed up yet, does it? And I think you have this conflict going on. This man sees Jesus and he knows he can help him, and he runs to him and he worships him, lifting up hands to worship him because he wants deliverance. But the devils are falling down to worship Christ because they know who he is and they want to escape this torment. And so there's this request that's made in verse 7. What have I to do with Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? Or it could be translated, what do we have in common? It is a Greek idiom, what to me and to you? This would be the literal translation. I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. This cry represents the conflicted nature of this poor man. He wants deliverance, but the devils don't want to be sent back to the abyss. This cry reveals that the devils have knowledge of Christ. And it also reveals that they understand that they are at the mercy of Christ. No man could tame him. Chains would not help. Fetters would not help. Nothing they tried could help, but here he is kneeling at the feet of Christ, pleading for mercy. The devils call him by name because in ancient times they felt that this was a manner of getting control over someone. That you call him by name. It's a power play. I know who you are. And so the devils call him by name, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God. You better leave us alone. Jesus doesn't play into it. He says, what is your name? Jesus knows who he is. But Jesus wants him to know who he is. And wants all the others around him to know just how dire this man's condition is. And so he answers. Verse number 9. My name is Legion, for we are many. It is likely this name was given to him by those around him. We all grew up with people that we gave nicknames that described their either physical traits or ways they acted out. I suppose that's what my nickname as a young child, Dumpy, was about. That was a loving nickname. But they called him Legion. Of course, a legion was a regiment in the Roman army. Could you imagine somebody being named regiment today? And a lot is said about the name Legion and whether it indicates the number of demons that he has. I think it does indicate that he had numerous devils, but I don't think the intention by this name is to show the exact number of devils that he has. You see, I think it's helpful to understand the way the people of this day, Jew and Gentile, viewed the Roman legions. They viewed them as oppressive. They viewed them as violent. They viewed them as people who would impose their will upon foreign peoples, and they would march through nations, leaving bloodshed and destruction in their wake, so that those who they were fighting against would bow the knee in submission to them. This name was a dig at the Roman Empire. But it was also a description of this man's condition, that he was on the path toward self-destruction and the devils were going to destroy him. You wonder why some people are bent on self-destruction. They go after things that you know good and well are going to destroy them. And by the way, they know that. You tell some guy that's hooked on drugs, whether it's meth or whatever it is, and you tell him, if you don't stop that, you're going to destroy yourself. He knows. If you don't stop abusing the bottle and stop drinking so much, you're going to ruin your family and your job and your health. And he knows. If you don't stop running around and carousing and committing adultery and fornication, you're going to regret it. They know that. They're bent on self-destruction. And this man's desperate condition makes his conversion all the more glorious. Notice his conversion. Verse number 10, and he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there were there nigh under the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that they may enter them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. This is the first instance of deviled ham, by the way. I don't want to make light of the text, but this is an odd request, is it not? I mean, they know that their reign in this man's body is over. Jesus is on the scene, and they must submit to him, and he has commanded them to leave this man. They know their time is up. And so, but why they made this request is unknown. It may be that they were, for whatever reason, fond of this particular area and enjoyed terrorizing the citizens. It may be that they felt that if they departed this man with no soul to dwell in, or no body to dwell in, I should say, that they would be sent back to the abyss, back to hell. And perhaps in their view, possessing a bunch of pigs would be better than being sent back to the abyss. Difficult to understand. But I think our difficulty in understanding this reveals just how little we know about the unseen. And of course, they didn't know that when they entered the swine, that the swine would run violently down the cliff and cast themselves into the sea. This was a miscalculation on the part of the devils. They didn't see this. Now, whether it was Jew or Gentile raising the pigs, we don't know. It may have been Gentiles in this area. It may have been Jews who didn't care about the law. But whatever the case, the pigs, the swine, ran down the hill and killed themselves. They weren't suicidal pigs. But it illustrates for us that there is an entity, so to speak, there is a force of life that is lower than the animals. And that the swine,
being filled with the same devil this man had, that it made them so uncomfortable, them being animals could not explain it, didn't know what was going on, but it caused a violent reaction by the pigs that they did whatever they could do to try and escape it and ended up accidentally drowning themselves. You know, some months ago, Louie had an ear infection, and we had to give him ear drops. And if you want to see irrational behavior on the part of an animal, honestly, come hang out at the Kirkendall house. He would run around and escape us and then bury his head in the floor so we couldn't get to his ear. These pigs, they're filled with the devil. And when the devils commingle with the animals, it causes this violent reaction, destroys them immediately, where this man was engaged in a slow, progressive death. But this is a vivid depiction to the man delivered, as well as the onlookers, of the destructive power of the devil, and everyone knew just exactly what he had been delivered from. Now the question arises, mostly by skeptics and liberal theologians, as to why Jesus allowed 2,000 pigs to be destroyed. And I think this is a testament to the value of one human soul. That saving one single human soul would be worth the death of 10,000 animals. And those that place human life on level with animal life are confused about who people are. That they would cry, "Save the whales," a whole time while turning a blind eye to millions of babies being torn from their mother's womb. They are reprobated in their mind. But this is also an illustration of the loss that also often accompanies turning to Christ. That when you turn to Christ, there will be some things that you give up. There will be loss. And oh, how many people hold on to something small and insignificant rather than turn to Christ. But this event proves what type of men the locals are. And we see this transformation. Those that are feeding the swine, they run and they tell their bosses, their employers, what happened. And they come and they witness it for themselves. And verse number 15, they find him sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Hey, Xander, pay attention for a few minutes, all right? Just a few minutes. Listen to your grandparents. There is a noticeable contrast to his previous condition. He that could not be tamed is now sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning about him and from him. There is a contrast in his outward appearance. He's not naked anymore. He is in his right mind. He's no longer conflicted. He is no longer tormented. There is an incredible difference in this man. He is no longer bent on destruction. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And by the way, anyone who has made a profession of faith who is not a new creature, it is because they are not a new creature. Jesus only knows and only performs one type of salvation,
And that's the kind that works.
But not everyone was pleased with this miracle. This brings us to our final chapter of the commission, and we're almost finished. Notice the rejection of Christ. Verse 16, they saw it. And began to pray, verse 17, for him to depart out of their coasts. Listen to what John Calvin said. We have here a striking proof that not all who perceive the hand of God profit as they ought to do by yielding themselves to him in sincere godliness. There are people that have seen the same things you have seen, and rather than repent and believe, they turn away in rebellion. They chose swine over the Savior. How much sense does that make? Oh, but how many people live in sin, holding on to some pet sin that they will not let go? And they will not trust Christ. They chose to suffer damnation so that they might rid themselves of Christ just for a little while. You ever seen someone that is perfectly content to talk about religion at 10,000 feet? Oh, they'll discuss religion and politics with you on a surface level, but the moment you ask them, well, what about you? Do you know Christ? Then the switch flips. Because they would rather rid their souls, rid themselves of any notion of Christ, and flee from his presence. It may be they had other enterprises they feared Christ might destroy. They were not willing to suffer loss that they might gain Christ. Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Paul said, it's all garbage. You just pile it up and it doesn't even begin to compare with the glory that comes with knowing Christ and being in his presence and having sins forgiven. There's a video circulating on Facebook of some Ukrainian Christians who in December or January were in their home singing the hymn, with joy, I might add, he will hold me fast, knowing full well of the bloodshed and the destruction that is coming. But they had joy in Christ. Why? Because to know him eclipses whatever it is you may experience in this life. What is it that would prevent you from trusting Christ? And I promise you, it does not begin to compare with him. And so this man that has been delivered, in verse 18, he asks, he sees Jesus. It's interesting to me, and don't miss this, that Jesus, with a simple word, speaks and 2,000 demons flee. But when a group of a bunch of nobodies, a group of worthless men, ask him, you need to leave, he says, okay. Is there anyone Jesus can't save? Yeah, those who don't want to be. But this man asks him, he wants to be with Christ. He wants to be a disciple. I don't want to stay here. I don't want to be reminded of this destruction. I want to go with you. I want to follow you. I want to learn from you. Most of us would have said, yeah, man, come on. But Jesus, verse 19 and 20, doesn't allow him and tells him in verse 19, go home to thy friends and live a good example. No. You ought to live a good example, but they're not saved by your example. You ever seen that quote on the... It makes its way, and for some unbeknown reason, it makes its way to my Facebook feed sometimes. Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. What? Play baseball. If necessary, use a ball. What? There is no preaching the gospel apart from using words. Well, I'll live a good life. I can tell you, I can show you people that are as lost as a ball in high weeds that live a good moral life and appear to have joy on the outside. But they don't know Christ, and it's the gospel that saves. And Jesus said, go home and tell thy friends what great things the Lord hath done for thee. And I know a lot of people, let's back that up. Most people, all people, are uncomfortable presenting the gospel. And I know that's true because I get nervous when I witness to somebody. I feel as though I'm inadequate. I feel as though I'll mess it up. But if you are fearful about presenting the gospel, let me encourage you, you know more than you think you do about the gospel. You are more equipped than you believe yourself to be. And Jesus says, you go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. Well, that's easy. I can do that. I can tell people how merciful the Lord's been to me. I can tell people about his kindness to me. I don't have to know a whole lot to know what he's done for me. This is the first Gentile missionary. Bill Gaither wrote a song that begins, today I went to the place where I used to go. Today I saw the same old crowd I knew before, and when they asked me what had happened, I tried to tell them, thanks to Calvary, I don't come here anymore. And you know, it would appear that he was an effective missionary. And I have to confess here, I never put this together, but it's been several months ago. Jerry came in my office and was talking to me about this guy. And he said, and you know what he did? I was like, I reckon he went and told his family and friends. And he said, well, no, look. Mark chapter 7 and verse 31, Jesus, for sake of time, we'll just read verse 31. And again, this is, some time has passed. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. This is that area. Jesus comes back. And the passage around this verse indicates there was a multitude around him. Probably because of this maniac that had been delivered, that was now a missionary, that told everybody, look what the Lord did for me. And whereas so often Jesus would heal people and would say, don't tell anyone. But this guy, he says, you tell everybody. Because this guy was going to tell about the mercy of the Lord. So I conclude with this encouragement that Jesus can save anyone. His saving power can reach all who